We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. And for our something we've been doing as of late, our seldom related to deity proofs concerning the Godhood of the Christ, the Godhead of the Lord Jesus. We're in Zechariah, but we're going to be also doing this one from Zechariah. So Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 9. And Yahweh will be king over all the earth. In that day, Yahweh will be one, and his name one. Whoever has to say that someone's going to be one, that means nothing unless there is a sense to that being where there is a plurality as well. Why would we not think that Yahweh's name would be one? And remember that name is often put for person. And so his being, who he is, who he really is, will be one. It's not to say that there will not be the threeness of person in Trinity, but that all will recognize Father and Son and Spirit in the day that we're talking about to be one. Right now, most vast majority, I mean just the majority is not small. It's not a bare majority. The very large majority of the people of the earth today do not recognize that Jesus is Yahweh. So they kind of look at the ones that we refer to as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as three. And while there is a threeness to their personalities, they are one. They are not three like any three of us would be three different individuals. This day that is spoken about here, we're sure to get to that if we live, and the Lord wills it, to Zechariah 14. We're in chapter 2 today. But when we get there, you'll see why I say that this is a future situation. This is the millennial phase of the Messianic Kingdom. And that's what we deal with today, too. And so with that, let us, as a segue, use such to take us to our text. You have your translated handout of Zechariah 2, verses 8 through 13. Let us read that text. Because thus has Yahweh of armies said, after glory, he has sent me to the nations despoiling you, because he touching at you is touching the pupil of his eye. Because, behold, I am causing my hand to move back and forth over them, and they will be a despoilation for their servants, and you will know that Yahweh of armies sent me. Cheer and rejoice, daughter of Zion, because behold, entering, I also will settle in your midst an affirmation of Yahweh, and abundant nations will be knit to Yahweh in that day, and they will be to me for a people, and I will settle in your midst, and you will know that Yahweh of armies sent me to you. And Yahweh will inherit Judah, his share on the holy ground, and will yet choose in Jerusalem. Be quiet, all flesh, from the face of Yahweh, because he has aroused from his holy habitation. All right, last week we dealt with the first verse of our text, so we won't be speaking much about that, but I add it, verse 8, to what is new material for us, so that you can see the context of what we're talking about here. It is very important for you to see who the speaker of verse 8 is, so that you can really understand the rest of our passage here. And having explained that last week, if you were here last week, you know who I'm going to say that this speaker is. But if not, or just for the sake of recap, let's talk about that, the identity of that speaker. Verse 8 says, because thus has Yahweh of armies said. So what follows is what Yahweh of armies says. After glory, he has sent me. Me is the speaker. So the speaker we've identified already as Yahweh. But Yahweh is being sent by someone to the nations, despoiling you, the one that Yahweh is speaking to. No one has authority to send Yahweh. No one's higher than Yahweh. We may find someone who is higher in position, higher in personal authority only within Yahweh. You know that the Son subjects himself to the Father, not just in the canonic protocol either. After the days of his flesh, you still see the Lord speak in terms of this subjection to God the Father, because say the revelation, or more literally a revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him. So the Father gave the revelation to the Son, and then the Son to his messenger, and his messenger to his human messenger, so an angelic messenger, then to a human messenger, namely John, and then John to the seven churches in Revelation chapter 1. The reason, though, that I bring that up is you see that the Father gave the revelation to the Son, and when the Son speaks in terms of the Father is greater than I, we're not talking about greater in essence, because they're both God in John 5, 18 and 19, and then in Philippians 2, we see it again in like verses 5 through 6, 7, that the Lord Jesus Christ is said to be equal with the Father. There you're talking about essence. Equal in essence, how can they not be? Because they are the same being. But these distinctions of personality exist. So one who is higher than authority than Yahweh, no one is that outside of Yahweh, but this can happen inside Yahweh, what we've been explaining. So Yahweh the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, is speaking here about his being sent from Yahweh the Father to the nations, despoiling you. The reason, the divine reason, because he touching at you is touching the pupil of his eye. So verse 8 is there this week, there in our, not in Zechariah, but there in our text, so that you know who is speaking. Verse 9, then, because, and something was said, and the same speaker is speaking, but he's giving you reasons for things. Because, behold, I, so this would be the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, the speaker, I am causing my hand to move back and forth over them. Over who? Over the nations despoiling Israel. In verse 8. This gets the prize right here. The word that gave me the greatest difficulty. To move back and forth is one word in Hebrew. It is nuf. Nuf, I mean, I think this will be edifying for you to know about this. And you can kind of pocket it. You can file it for when we get to other uses of it. This is any kind of back and forth movement. That's why I'm translating nuf as to move back and forth. These are the ways, though. It's any back and forth movement, and there's all kinds of back and forth movement, right? When one time it's translated to sift, because when you put something in a sieve, you move it back and forth like this, right? You're moving your hands back and forth so that sieve is moving back and forth. So you've got this back and forth movement of a sieve. Oh. That's fine. And then, what else would it be used? There were other times. Don't pay attention to him. I'm not. What else is this used for? A couple times in the Hebrew text, if they were to make an altar, they were not to make it of hewn stone. They were to just get natural stones and make it, because if you noof your tool upon it, you've defiled it. All right. Think of what you would do with and they talked about an iron tool. Think what you'd do with an iron tool if you were going to shape stone. You'd be going like that with it. You'd be scraping this thing. All right. And that's a back and forth movement. Whenever you see something is to be waved as a wave offering, the waving is this. You're evidently doing this, right? Back and forth, not this way this time or this way, but back and forth. You're waving. For instance, that first fruits sheaf, you take it to the temple and the priest will lift it up and wave it before Yahweh. Then there is the offering that you're giving when you do that wave. One church I used to be in, used to be like my church, they would do this thing called a wave offering. And they'd say, give God a wave offering. And people would, you know, like, wave, like, okay. Is that money? No, it's just wave. Okay. One time I took Jason there, and I remember if you can picture Jason, the way he with Jason's humor, he comes out, and as soon as service is over, we're walking out the door, and he said, "Well, now I know what a wave offering is." It was waving. It was waving something. And then the offering that gets waved was called a tanufa. Okay, nuf is the verb. Many times when you put a t on it, you put just the the T sound and a schwa with it on the front of a word. You're making a noun out of it now. You can do that with M's as well in Hebrew much of the time. So, noof is the verb, to noof. And then ah is a feminine ending. That became a what's translated as a wave offering. And I'm not going to translate it that way, just to be different. But I have to have a word, right? I have to have a word that can mean the action of using a sieve, going back and forth, or waving a sheaf, going back and forth, or what's the other example I gave? The stone, working the tool, what you're doing with the tool on the stone. Thank you, Gary. And it's any movement that's going back and forth. I thought of undulate. I thought of oscillate. You only think of that as fans today, right? Fans are the only thing that oscillate to you. But the fan is oscillating because it's moving back and forth like this, all right? But none of them fit the contexts that all of these words are in. So I just thought, okay, I'm going to translate this to move back and forth. Now, how will we translate this wave offering then? I'm going to call it a back and forth offering. And one time, the Levites, a whole group of people, are said to be a tanufa, a wave offering. And think of what that means. This is when they're just being established as those who will be the priests and their servants, the ministers in this tabernacle. They're going to be moving back and forth in their service to God. Their lives are an offering that go from men to God, to men to God, to men to God, to men to God, like that. It's sort of metaphorical there. And that's our word here. I'm causing my hand to move back and forth over them. All right, so now that's a picture, right, where he's saying, I'm going to go like this over those nations. Think of it like God is, as long as he's doing that, his wrath is coming on those nations. He's spreading that wrath over those nations for this judgment. And they will be a despoilation for their servants. That is, he's going to take these nations who have despoiled Israel and they who were the masters are now going to be the servants. You see this in another place, actually in many places, but we'll just look at one today. In Isaiah chapter 14, if you would turn there with me as I take you here to read this. Isaiah 14, verses 1 and 2, talking about the same time period. And I submit to you that this passage before us is millennial. That this is the first time we've seen it. In Zechariah, Peter said that all the prophets spoke of these days. This is the first time we've seen it, though, in our treatment of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Zechariah. Same time period being referred to in Isaiah 14, 1 and 2. When Yahweh will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel. Now that's similar language to what we have here. He'll again choose in Jerusalem. And settle them in their own land. Then strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. That's also language like it's in our text today, a little further down. Verse 2, the peoples will take them along and bring them to their place, And the house of Israel will possess them as an inheritance in the land of Yahweh, as male servants and female servants. Okay? As male servants and female servants. So the nations that despoiled Israel will become Israel's servants, and they will take their captors captive and will rule over their oppressors. When this happens, remember who's speaking. The Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, is speaking. When that happens, you will know that Yahweh of armies sent me. When that happens, all Israel knows, not because that happened, but everyone who is making up Israel in those days is a believer. And they will know, all Israel will know, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the sent one of God the Father. Today, that is, by and large, that is usually not the case. Most Jewish individuals that I maybe don't know they're Jewish, but when I seek to evangelize them, I'm sure it's the same with you, think that it's enough to say, I'm Jewish. Like, you're going to stop. I mean, just forget it. Like, Jews don't do this. Like they're saying, like, I'm an alien or something. Like, I'm a different animal altogether. Like, this doesn't apply to me. And, of course, that should never stop us, because there's no reason that that would stop us. But what they're referring to is that gnomic, almost axiomatic understanding that Jews don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not true that there are no Jews believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You've probably all met Jewish people, ethnic Jews, who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. But you do also admit that they are rather few. They're more rare. In this day, that's all changed. Because all of the believers... Well, it's going to back up. When does this happen? This millennial thing that we're talking about happens after the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? At the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ is also the resurrection of believers, the first resurrection. And they will, largely, it won't be a problem because of glorified bodies, but you'll inhabit, especially if you're not maybe an overcomer, you inhabit the lands that you came from. And so we see it, and we'll see it soon, though not this week. On the Lord's Day, we'll see that the 12 apostles would be promised to reign, to govern over the 12 tribes of Israel. They're all from Israel. They're going to be reigning over Israel. So the resurrected believers who were Jewish make up the population of the millennial Israel in those days. And so they'll all know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the sent one from God the Father. Still speaking, he says in verse 10, cheer and rejoice, daughter of Zion. That's the inhabitants of Zion. Because behold, entering, I also will settle in your midst. And who is speaking again? An affirmation of Yahweh. So there's a promise here that Yahweh will settle in their midst. While this is true of the first advent, We're seeing things here in our context that deal with the second advent. We're talking about the second time that the Lord Jesus Christ comes to earth and makes earth his abode, when he lives on the earth for a substantial amount of time. Theophanies of the Old Testament indeed had God on the earth, visible on the earth. He was seen on the earth. It was always God the Son, every time, because of the John 1:18 principle, as I like to call it. Most of you know what I mean when I say that now. So, he stayed in the first advent, though. Those theophanies, that was just one day. It was a one-day appearance to Jeremiah when he would commission him as a prophet. It was a one-day appearance to Moses and the elders of Israel on the mountain. That was probably the most theophanically rich time, is that period when, what we call that Exodus generation. I mean, the Lord was appearing visibly very often, but it was only at a day at a time. It wasn't like he came and just took up residence for a long time in his person. His manifested presence was there in the tabernacle, and he spoke of it in terms of that I may dwell with my people, but not in the sense that he is incarnate, takes up residence. These theophanies that would happen when Joshua saw the Lord Jesus Christ in Joshua chapter 5. It was one day. It was, if we have all of the information given to us about that conversation that was held there, it was an extremely short conversation. When Moses beheld the Lord Jesus Christ, not in a human form, but in the form of a burning bush that would not be consumed, it's one day. You know, that's what I'm saying. These things happened. They saw God the Son, you know, that day, and then not for a long, long time. Most people never saw him. The vast majority of Israelites never saw a visible appearance of God the Christ. Never. But when it happened, it happened. And then, with the incarnation, he came here and lived on the earth as Emmanuel, God, but with us now, living among us. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, John 1:14. Then he bodily, in presence, left. He didn't leave us as orphans. He has given us his Holy Spirit, the other comforter, to be with us in his physical absence. All right? But he does talk about that as not being with us. He's with us all the time. In spirit, he's with us. And spiritually, he's with us. He said, I will never leave you or forsake you. He's with us like that. But he's not physically with us now. And that's why we have a hope. That's why we have an expectation that one day the glorious appearing, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ is taking place. We're looking for that time when he comes back, and again to stay for an extended period of time, a longer extended period of time, far longer than the first time. This time we're talking about 1,000 years of kingdom on the earth. After that, we'll always be with the Lord in new heavens and a new earth. So why we really look forward to that so much? I mean, there's a number of reasons. I mean, we could talk about it. If I were just to ask you, why do you want the Lord Jesus Christ to return? I mean, you could all put it in your own words. In your own inimical way, you could say why that is. But consider this, when we see him, we'll never not see him again. We're with him forever. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 talks about it in words like, and thus we will always be with the Lord. So we're talking about that second settling in our midst. It is given the certainty of an affirmation of Yahweh. What are the conditions on the earth when that happens? What are some of the things that take place? This would be a Saturday seminar. This would be like a year's worth of Saturday seminars. If we began to... I've actually thought about doing a Saturday seminar on the Millennial Kingdom, and then when I think about it, it's like, you can't do this in a Saturday. This might be a year of Saturdays. Eight-hour Saturday sessions for a year. So many things are enumerated about the conditions in that millennial phase of the Messianic Kingdom. But here are some of them in verse 11. And I did this a great deal when we were teaching from Micah, Hosea, Joel, and Zephaniah, that I would make much of this. You'll remember me saying, when have these things ever been fulfilled? Since they were said, when did these conditions ever situate themselves on the earth? And then I'd go on to tell you they never have, but usually it was very clear to you that they were never, that the earth had never seen these things. This was an unprecedented time in earth's history. And that's what I'm going to say in verse 11. When has this ever happened? And abundant nations will be knit to Yahweh in that day. When has that ever happened? That whole nations of the world are like all believers, and all the population of nations, plural, and not just a couple nations, abundant nations. We're talking about all the nations. When's that ever happened? That's never happened. There's never been a time when this earth was Christian. And they will be to me for a people. That is, all of the people in the world, not radically every individual, but the exact change of what I was talking about earlier. Today, the vast majority, the huge majority of people that inhabit this planet do not worship Jesus Christ as God, do not recognize Him as such, don't believe that He is the Son of God, at least according to its biblical meaning. The huge population of the earth doesn't recognize the Lord Jesus Christ as Messiah or even know what that means. Right? Let alone risen from the dead. So, abundant nations knit to Yahweh in that day, and they will be to me for a people where today it's the majority vast of the world not believing, the remnant of believers on the narrow path, they're the believers. This gets totally switched. I mean, this is mountains being made valleys and valleys being made hills. In this time, vast majority of nations, if not whole nations, like every individual in some of those nations, believing on the Lord Jesus as the Christ, and all the earth's people are seen as the people of God. And I will settle in your midst, and you will know that Yahweh of armies sent me to you. Now, he is specifically speaking about Israel in those days. I don't know if it's possible that this could be. I suppose it's possible. Is it Is it maybe the truth that out of all of the nations on the earth today, the least percentage of believers might be Israel? Maybe it's one of the more fiercely Muslim nations in the world. I don't know. But in that day, it's very different. Note the similarity of language at the end of verse 9 and the end of verse 11. End of verse 9, and you will know that Yahweh of armies sent me. Here at the end of verse 11, and you will know that Yahweh of armies sent me, with this significant addition, to you. To you. These millennial conditions have never existed on the earth before. So we're talking about a yet future time to be established at that second coming, the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, many times this punctuation is questionable. Where does Yahweh Christ, where does Yahweh the Son of God, where do his quotes close? And I'm closing them here at the end of verse 11. Though I'm not being dogmatic about that, I just have to do it somewhere. I'm thinking it could be here. I'm just telling you that so you know. Verses 12 and 13, remember also that there was a, this was part of a longer discourse. That is, in verse 8, when you see the quote begin, it's a single quote. All right, it's not the double quote. And this tells you that this is a quote, a quotation within a quotation. And that quotation began way back in chapter 2. So, but the Son of God is said to be saying this. And I close it here at the end of verse 11, though I'm not going to be dogmatic about that. You may, as you look it over, think that it would close somewhere else. It at least close. This is the soonest that you could close it. All of this is definitely said by the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of it may go further than that, though. Verse 12, and Yahweh will inherit Judah, his share on the holy ground. What makes ground holy? We've seen it two times in the Old Testament. Once, not with the term holy ground, but a holy mountain in the New Testament. When the Lord appeared to Moses in the burning bush, he told Moses to take the sandals off of his feet because the place that he stood was holy ground. What made that ground holy? God was there. God in again, that, this is not the best term, but in his concentrated presence, in a theophany, all right, in an appearance of God to men, was there. Later, we've already mentioned this place in today's teaching so far. In Joshua 5, when Joshua sees the captain of Yahweh's army, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's told to remove his shoes from off his feet because the place where you stand is holy ground. What makes this ground holy? And we're talking about all of that region called Judah. That's where Jesus Christ will be resident, in Judah, most concentratedly in Jerusalem, on the mountain of Yahweh. And he will yet choose in Jerusalem. That is, he will yet select individuals for salvation in that city, though you can't find many of them there today. He'll You'll be choosing Jerusalem and those in it. So verse 13, be quiet, all flesh, from the face of Yahweh. That is, given that you're seeing Yahweh face to face, learn a lesson from Peter. When that happens, you probably don't want to feel like I need to say something. You'll probably bumble and stumble and say something that you regret. Just acknowledge what's happening. Just realize that out of the people present here, you will not be the one that has anything more important to say. You won't be the one that should probably say something. Reverently wait for him to speak. Isaiah does it. Micah does it. They both talk about in this day, that we're not the day we're living in, but this day we're talking about, we'll say, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh and hear doctrine from his mouth. Let's be slow to speak and quick to hear when we're in the presence of Yahweh Christ. So that be quiet, all flesh. That's the order of the day. From the face of Yahweh, because he has aroused from his holy habitation. Elsewhere in the scripture, that holy habitation is called heaven. So he has left heaven, he was aroused from heaven, and came to earth. He has aroused what appears to be a past, one form of the past tense, at least in English. And that is what we call the prophetic past. When God speaks about a future reality with such certainty that it's in the past tense when he says it, he's talking about that day. He says, in that day, this is one of the things that we'll have. So more and more proof, you know, as we go through this passage, that this has to be after the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has aroused himself from his holy habitation. That is, he roused and left there. And now where is he settling? He's settling in our midst on the earth, as the previous verses in the passage have said. This is, without question, this is the blessed expectation, the anticipation, Titus 2:13, of the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is what we look forward to. This more than anything else. Some of the things that these days my grandchildren tell me they can't wait for, you know, are like, really? You can't wait for that. That thing. You can't wait for that. We can wait for this. We don't have any other choice. We have to wait for it. But in the sense that those words are used, we can't wait for this. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in glory. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.